There you go. Good morning, church. Yeah, there you go. Welcome to church this morning. I don't know what your week was like. Maybe you're stumbling in here just like my son just stumbled off of the pew and onto the ground this morning. But this is an opportunity that we get to gather together and we get to experience God's goodness and God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And so I just want to welcome you this morning. It is great to see you. It's great to be here this morning, to hear the gospel once again, to receive God's grace, and to experience his goodness. So with those thoughts in our mind, let us go to the call of worship this morning out of Psalm 31. Listen to these words starting in verse 17. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Let us pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful for an opportunity to come before you, to see you in all of your majesty, in all of your goodness, in all of your holiness, to be people who come to receive your grace and your mercy for our own hearts and souls once again. So, Father, I ask that you would use our service, the singing of the songs, the worship together, the preaching of the word, the fellowship that we have, even the giving. I pray all of it would glorify you, that you would use it to edify our hearts, to grow us into the image of Christ, which you have promised to do. So, Father, I ask that you would help us to see also the wickedness of our own sin this morning, that we may turn from it and flee to our refuge and strength, who is in Jesus Christ alone. I ask this all in his name. Amen. Amen. I love that song. Speak, O Lord. Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. Great job. All right. Well, I want to welcome you again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here. And I hope whenever you walked in, you received a bulletin, which looks like this. I'm wondering if there's anyone that didn't receive a bulletin. If you didn't, if you could just raise your hand, we could get some to you. All right. Thank you. Inside your bulletin, I just want to draw your attention to just a few things. You'll notice first off that there is going to be an outline to the sermon here in just a second. You notice that there's also a connection card as well. This connection card is going to help you keep up to date on things that are happening in the life of our church, and also ways that we can be praying for you. We want to pray for anything that is going on in your life. So if you don't mind filling this out, and maybe putting even a prayer request in there and dropping it off in the offering box at the end of service. We would love to be able to keep in touch with you and keep you updated on the things that are happening in the life of our church and to pray for you as well. But you will notice that inside the bulletin, there is kind of some updates of things that are happening this upcoming week. One of those is we're continuing this kind of trial run with the play date that we had. So we started that last week, and we actually did have some visitors that a visitor that came, and so I put out this advertisement more on different social media pages throughout this week, and even on Newport this week as well. So we'll see what the Lord does with that and see how many people will come. But this is just a kind of a trial run that we're doing for the next couple months to invite younger families to our church and have an opportunity for them to have their kids run around downstairs and give us an opportunity to get to know them and connect with them and hopefully see the Lord's grace in their lives as they come to faith in Jesus Christ. So you can just be praying for that, and that'll be happening every Tuesday until April 23rd. I want to also just draw your attention to something that's not up on here, but it is upcoming next week that I want to announce, is that we're going to be starting next week on March 3rd, 21 days of prayer for our church. And so each week is going to have a different category that we're going to specifically pray through. And every single day is going to have different scriptures and three different prayer prompts to help guide us in prayer for that specific category that we're focusing on for that week. And the 21 days is going to lead us up to Palm Sunday, which is going to be kind of the start of our short kind of Easter series that we have. Isn't it crazy to think that Easter is this early already in March? Like, it's already here. I feel like we just turned the leaf over to a new year, and here we are thinking about Easter already. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. And this is really going to be more of just like a private basis. So we're going to have cards in the bulletin next week that will have these scripture verses and have these prayer prompts for you. And so my encouragement to you is just to go through every single day, read the verse, pray the verse, and pray over these specific prayer prompts for your own heart, for the life of our church, and for what we are trying to do in reaching our community. So look forward to that upcoming, which will start next week. All right, that's probably just about it for announcements. There's other things that are going to be upcoming in regards to different outreach opportunities that we're going to have for Easter in specific. But I'll probably mention more of that stuff next week. So with all that said, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for his help this morning as we hear from his word. And let's still our hearts before him. Father, again, we are grateful that you allow us to come together, to assemble and to gather together, to hear from this precious word that you have given us. So I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to obey what we will hear this morning from this word. We need to hear Jesus Christ. And so I pray that Christ is lifted up this morning. You promise in your word that as Christ is lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. So we ask you that through the preaching of your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would move in our hearts, that you would help us to see the truth and the reality of the own sin that we have in our hearts still, and that you would give us the grace to repent, that you would give us strength to walk in holiness and righteousness as you call us to do. And so I pray that you would just move in a mighty way this morning. I pray that if there is someone here that does not know Jesus Christ and doesn't have a relationship with Christ this morning, that today would be the day that they put their faith in Christ and be changed and transformed. We desire to see your glory. And we know that through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the word of God, you will visit us in grace. With great grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. And so we ask for that grace to be evident with us this morning as we hear, as we examine our own hearts, as we respond to you. I do pray for the kids downstairs that they're going to be ministered to as well, and pray that you would pierce their hearts too, that they would come to faith at a young age. And so, Father, we just ask you to really show off here this morning, to be glorified among us. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, speaking of the children, they are now dismissed, and they can go downstairs. Miss Doreen is going to be your teacher. All right. Well, I'm wondering this morning if you've ever noticed that America tends to be an obsessive culture. Have you ever noticed that? And although there are lots of things that probably come to your mind and different trends that we obsess over, of this growing group of habits is our obsession with health. For example, the United States gym, health, and fitness club market is estimated to be worth $32 billion, which is not counting the $12 billion industry from home fitness equipment. We have apps now and devices that can essentially track anything you want regarding your own health, your heart rate, your calories, your steps, your breaths, how many times you get up, how many times you sit down, how many times you turn over at night. And then when it comes to what food that we eat, think about how many different diets there are out there to choose from. There's the paleo diet and the keto diet and the Mediterranean diet and the DASH diet, the MIND diet, the vegan diet, the Mayo Clinic diet, the South Beach diet, the Atkins diet. The list can just go on and on and on, can't it? Now, why are we so concerned about our health? What is one of the main motivations for a healthy body? Well, certainly it's to prevent sickness, right? It's to lower the risk of cancer and to lower the risk of disease, to feel better, to be more effective. And why is that? Because all of us know that when disease creeps into the body, it threatens the health of the body, right? The body loses energy, its power, it becomes lethargic and ineffective, and in some cases, it can become deadly. Now, there's nothing wrong with pursuing physical health and living a healthy life, so don't hear me when I say all these things about health and lifestyle, that it's a wrong thing to do. But as important as health and wellness is to our physical body, how much more the spiritual body of Jesus Christ? With the amount of time and energy and money that's invested into our own physical bodies, which we all know will one day ultimately pass away, how much more should we be invested into the eternal body of Christ, His church? I mean, God Himself desires the church to be healthy, doesn't He? He desires us to be strong in faith and to be the church to be pure and spirit-filled and to be receiving a proper diet that is consistently feeding upon the Word of God. But do you know what that specifically looks like? And do you know what your role is in that? And also, are you aware this morning on what threatens that health? Do you understand the pressures and the attacks that the church faces today? Just as sickness and disease infect our physical body and can leave us unproductive, do you know the diseases and the infections that can squelch the power and the effectiveness and the fruitfulness of a local church? And not only that, but what's the prescription that needs to be taken to prevent and eliminate the disease? These are the types of questions that our passage this morning addresses, and oh, how important they are for us as a local church. And I'm just going to be upfront with you this morning. Reading this passage and hearing this sermon is going to make probably a lot of you uncomfortable. And as it should. Because the Word of God is a sword that cuts to the heart and gives us the dose of reality that we need in order to live godly lives that honor Jesus Christ. So just like any good workout routine, we need to feel a little bit uncomfortable in order for us to grow in health, right? And so I am praying this morning that God would use His Word to shake us up a little bit for His name's sake and for the health of His church. And so with that said, let us open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, you can find our spot this morning on page 885. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. We're going to read all the way down to Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Have you not lied to man, but to God? Then when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Great grace and great fear. These two instances in the book of Acts regarding the great grace that was upon the church in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 36, and the great fear that was experienced within the church in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, are designed specifically to be read side by side as one story. Luke, who is the author of Acts, is saying that the early church was a church that was characterized by these two things. By the great grace of God and the great fear of God. A church, therefore, that is Spirit-filled will demonstrate God's grace in Jesus Christ toward one another and simultaneously be so filled with the awe and reverence and fear of God because they have experienced the presence and the power of His holiness in their midst. And so the question is then, for us this morning, is, are you seeing these two attributes at work in your own heart? Great grace and great fear. Are you seeing these things worked out in your own lives? Are we seeing these things in our own church? Let us first look and see what God's great grace looks like in verses 32 through 37. First, you'll notice that the church here is described as being of one heart and one soul. In other words, the unity that they shared that was bestowed upon them in Jesus Christ, it was evidence of God's grace towards them. Look at verse 32. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Well, believed in what? Well, believed specifically in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were the ones who believed that their sin was against a holy and just God and that it deserved eternal judgment. They believed that Christ was the promised one who came to save them from this judgment and bear the sin upon himself on the cross. And they believed in the resurrection where Christ victoriously rose from the grave for their justification. These were the core truths that they heard from the powerful preaching of the apostles that caused thousands of people from every tribe and every nation to put their faith in Christ alone for the salvation of their souls. The gospel was the basis for their unity, the core of their oneness, the bond that brought this diverse group all together as one. Which is just a reminder for us this morning that unity does not mean uniformity. This group from multiple different nations was drawn together not because they looked the same, not because they had the same backgrounds or they had the same affinities. No, the source and the core of their unity was their gospel identity. And the same must be true for anyone who calls themselves a Christian this morning. The further that we get away from that truth, the further away that we get from the countercultural, world-changing, Christ-exalting type of unity that is described in these verses. And so notice that the outworking of that unity was not just in their faith in Jesus Christ, but also how their faith was demonstrated. It was demonstrated through their generous living amongst one another. And so you look at the end of verse 32, notice what it says. He says, "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." And that's just what the gospel does, doesn't it? It frees us from our addiction to stuff. It changes the relationship that we have with the things of this world. The heart attitude that is displayed here is that if Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, and if he really rescued us from sin and delivered us from the powers of darkness and promised us everlasting resurrection life, then everything that this world has to offer, including my own possessions, is trivial in comparison to that. See, once we truly grasp the care of our loving Father and understand the nature of the heavenly riches that we now have in Jesus Christ, then we can stop living with such closed fists and freely give without reserve. And that's what was the spirit that was in the early church. They had the spirit of giving because they had the spirit of Christ. They were so moved by the gospel that they couldn't help but give. Look at verse 33. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." What is so remarkable about this is that the powerful preaching of the gospel message of God's grace was what inspired all of the sacrificial giving that they were doing. Peter wasn't preaching sermons about tithing, about giving away all of people's possessions. No, he was preaching one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was because of the spirit-empowered ministry of the word of God that brought the grace, great grace upon them all and demonstrated itself in whole life generosity. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I pray that the message of the gospel of grace would so take root in my own heart and so take root in your own heart and all the other churches across the world that we would truly know and believe that Jesus Christ is our ultimate treasure and thereby loosen our grip on our own possessions for the glory of God and the good of his church. What impact could be made for the kingdom of God, especially in our culture today, if they saw the type of Christ-like unity and love and radical generosity as we see here. Just look at the sacrifices that were made in verses 34 and 35. It says that there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them And they brought the proceeds of what was sold and they laid it at the apostles' feet to be distributed amongst the church. These people were selling their homes. They were giving up some of their own property for the sake of the kingdom of God. How many of us could say that we would at least be willing to do the same? This wasn't just a couple of extra bucks here and there on a Sunday. These were sacrifices that were made for the good of others and the good of the church. And notice, this was all voluntary. This wasn't commanded from the apostles. This wasn't some form of communism, as some have suggested. Peter even asked Ananias in chapter 5, verse 4, that he said, wasn't this property yours to begin with? Wasn't your property at your own disposal? See, all of this generosity from the early church, all of their giving overflowed from the genuineness of their own hearts. And why is that? It's because they have been changed by grace. That's why they were giving. Has this grace of God gripped us the same way? If Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, are we truly willing and prepared to lay down our lives for the sake of the brethren? And if not, what type of Christianity are we believing in? What view of God's grace have we come to understand? Radical generosity is the privilege that we have as followers of Christ to vividly put on display the grace of our Lord. So may he challenge us this morning, all of us, and make us generous givers for his honor and glory. And to exemplify this even further, Luke introduces us to a man named Barnabas. His real name was Joseph, as seen in verse 36. But the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, we'll see Barnabas' name many more times throughout the book of Acts. In fact, 23 different times his name is mentioned. And we see in Acts chapter 9 that he invests in younger believers. In Acts chapter 11, he was used on mission and he encouraged believers to stay faithful in the Lord. We'll see that this was a man that was humble, that was trustworthy, that he was patient, that he had a glad heart full of joy. But in this particular passage, we see his sacrificial generosity. And in verse 37, it says that he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet to be distributed to the poor and the needy. And Barnabas is briefly used here as a positive example to really set us up for the contrast of Ananias and Sapphira, because we don't hear from Barnabas again for another couple chapters. And so where Barnabas exemplified God's great grace among the church, the story of Ananias and Sapphira explained the great fear that was experienced within the church. Because what we see with the story of Ananias and Sapphira is that they wanted the reputation of a Barnabas. But they weren't willing to fully die to themselves and be fully devoted to God and his people. Now, if you remember from last week, we saw the first threat that the church faced with the external opposition of the religious leaders. And Peter and John were arrested. If you remember, they were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were told not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ again. And we're going to see that scene pick up and intensify again next week, where the apostles will actually be physically beaten for preaching Jesus Christ. But external opposition is not the church's biggest threat. And why is that? Because what we saw last week and what we will continue to see throughout the book of Acts is that when there is external opposition towards the church and persecution, what happens? The church grows and multiplies. And so may I suggest that the biggest threat to the church's health is not outward opposition, but rather opposition that comes from within. And this is where Satan works, trying to deceive and trying to tempt God's people to compromise faithfulness and to succumb to sin. This is the type of attack that we see on the church right here with Ananias and Sapphira. And so notice first the similar language that is used in verse 1 of chapter 5 to that of Barnabas. We are first introduced to Ananias and Sapphira and then are told that just like Barnabas, they too sold a piece of property and they too brought the proceeds to the apostles' feet. Identical language is used here about them. But what's different? What is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? What sin did they commit? Well, it's right there in verse 2. And with his wife's knowledge, they kept back for themselves some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it to the apostles. Now, at first glance, you may think that doesn't really seem like they did anything wrong. But God must have given Peter some supernatural insight into the heart of the matter because it's clear from the questions that he asked Ananias that he was caught in lying and being dishonest about what he gave. The issue with Ananias and Sapphira was that they wanted all of the benefits of looking like they gave it all when only giving just a portion. It was hypocrisy on full display. They wanted the praise of men. They were the ones that wanted the glory. They were the ones that wanted the power. They wanted to be the God of their own little kingdoms. And they wanted to be looked at as more spiritually mature than they actually were. And all of that seemed more glorious and more important and more satisfying to them than the honesty and integrity and obedience to Christ that they should have had. And so what did they do? They contrived in their heart, not in their minds, in their heart, to try to deceive Peter and the church and even God himself and thinking that they gave more than they actually did. And Peter questions and confronts Ananias first, and he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to do this evil deed? While your land remained unsold, wasn't it your own? And after you did sell it, wasn't it at your own disposal? In other words, he's saying, Ananias, you are under no obligation to sell your land. And even if you did decide to sell it, you're under no obligation to give all of it to the church. So why did you lie? Why did you keep back some of the proceeds to yourself? And when Ananias heard all these words, verse 5 says, he fell down and died. Now, some want to play this off and say that Ananias had some kind of physical condition, like he had some sort of heart attack or something, and that's why he died. Others want to say that Peter killed him. But what is clear from this text is that neither of those options are true. What happened to both Ananias and Sapphira was the divine judgment of God upon their sin. Now, how do I know that? Well, one, because of the clear context of this text. Both Ananias and Sapphira were confronted about their sin against who? The Holy Spirit, which is sin against God himself. And by the way, did you notice the connection that was there? In verse 3, Peter asks Ananias why he lied to the Holy Spirit. But at the end of verse 4, what does he say? He says, you have not lied to man, but who? God. Implying there that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. But also notice what happens in verse 6 and in verse 10. After the judgment of God fell, immediately the young men wrapped up Ananias and Sapphira and took them out of the presence of God's people and buried them. Now, why is that significant? Because in ancient Israel, the immediacy of this type of burial was a little unusual. Typically, there is an embalming period, there is a ceremony, there is a time of mourning, but we see none of that here. They both are immediately taken out, removed, and quickly buried. And so the unceremonious burials that were given indicate that the people recognized what had happened to these two people were divine acts of judgment from God, and they needed to be removed from the camp as quick as possible. But lastly, notice in verse 2 how Luke describes their sin. He says, what did they do? They kept back some of the proceeds. Now, what is interesting about that verb is that it's used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Titus, which is translated to steal. And that it's only used one time in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which is would have been the translation that Luke would have used as a Gentile. And so think about this for a moment. All throughout the entire Old Testament, all of the chapters, all of the verses, only once was this verb used. And do you know where it was used at? Joshua chapter 7. The story of Achan and at Ai. And you remember this story, right? The people of God were marching into the promised land. They were marching in victory. And Achan kept back some of the loot which God commanded Israel not to do. He kept back what which was forbidden by the Lord. And what did he do? He hid it inside of his tent. The sin inside the camp of God's people had the potential of destroying everything that God was doing. So what did God do? He sent judgment and he exposed the sin of Achan and judgment fell upon him and all who conspired with him in stealing what was not theirs. What did God do here? He purified his people. And so the connection to Acts chapter 5 is obviously intentional here. So far, the early church has been in its victory march. Many people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. The church was flourishing, but Ananias and Sapphira had come before the church and they conspired against the Lord and lied against his people and openly against God. And in their hearts, they were committing the same very sin that endangered the unity and the powerful testimony of the church of Jesus Christ. And because the mission of God was compromised. In these early stages of the church, judgment fell immediately, just like it did at Ai. Why? To preserve the unity of the church and the purity of the church. To make it plain to the new covenant people of God that because this God is so holy and so righteous, his church was to be a reflection of that. And to emulate the same holiness and the same righteousness as well. And so notice the response to all of it. Great fear. Great fear came upon the church and all who heard these things. This was a sobering fear of God. An awe of God. A respect for God and his holiness. Let me just pause here for a moment. Many wonder whether Ananias and Sapphira were genuine believers or not. And I'm not going to make a judgment on that, primarily because I don't think that's what the point of the text is. The point of this story is that whether you are a believer in Christ or not, you need to know that God is a God that is holy and just. And he absolutely is perfect in every aspect of who he is, which means that he is a God that hates sin and hates your sin. And in order for us to understand the truth about our own sin, we must first understand the truth about who God truly is. And so in his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul wrote this: when we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace. So some can read this story of Ananias and Sapphira and think, God is harsh. God's mean. Would he really kill someone for just one little white lie? Is it really that big of a deal? Isn't it a little unfair for God to do something like that? But those are all the wrong questions to be asking. And they reveal that God's holiness and justice are not rightly understood. The true marvel of this story isn't the fact that God killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying, but that God hasn't executed his justice on all of us already. Eternal death because of our sin is what we all deserve. And why is that? It's because sin is cosmic treason upon the creator of the universe. It is an open assault upon the perfection of God's character. And with that type of crime, eternal hell and separation from God is what we all deserve as sinners. He has every right to wipe us all off the map. But what did he do instead? He sent his perfect son to be executed on the cross, to be the substitute for sinners, to fully satisfy and take the wrath of God upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, at the cross, the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the love of God all met together as one. And by his victorious resurrection from the grave, he now pours out his mercy and pours out his grace on all of those who trust in him by faith. So if you are an unbeliever here this morning, I am pleading with you to turn from your sin and to put your faith in Jesus Christ while there's still time. Without faith in Christ, you stand guilty before a holy God. You have no protection. You have no assurance. You have no hope because you're still under the domain of Satan himself, just like Ananias and Sapphira were. The only way to flee from the terrible wrath of God is by running to the refuge that is only found in Christ alone, through faith alone. So trust in him by faith. And while I'm here also, let me just say a word to those that are in Christ this morning. You can rejoice in your forgiveness of sin and praise God for his provision of his grace and rest in your hope of eternal life, as you should. As you should. But don't think for a second that those truths cut you slack on your own personal walk in holiness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. See, sin is still deadly as ever. And Satan would love to deceive you in thinking that it's not, but don't buy it. It has serious consequences for your spiritual life. It has serious consequences for the church of God. And what is clear from our text this morning is that unconfessed sin, sin that is unchecked and not dealt with, God will deal with in judgment to ensure the purity of his church. And if you remember, this is exactly what happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and regarding and taking the Lord's Supper. Do you remember that? Just listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. It says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Listen to verse 30. "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Did you catch that in verse 30? Many in the Corinthian church were weak and ill, and some even died. Why? Because they were eating the bread and taking the cup in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? It means that they were failing to judge themselves rightly before the body. See, the problem with the Corinthian church was that as a church, they were so divided and they were bickering and always fighting with one another, and they were still taking the Lord's Supper anyway and putting on a facade. They were pretending to be what they are not. And they failed to see the severity of their own sin, and therefore they failed to repent. And so what did God do? He came down in judgment. Doesn't this sound familiar? Doesn't this sound familiar of the sin of Achan? Doesn't it sound familiar of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? It's a lack of care and concern for the body of Christ. It's a breaking of the unity that Christ came to die for. And so do you see how serious it is for us to be walking in holiness and walking in righteousness and having a healthy fear of God collectively as a church? Now, I know it's really popular to say that the church is full of hypocrites. And there's certainly some truth in that statement because we don't all perfectly do what we say that we believe, right? But on the other side, it's not true. Because genuine believers live a lifestyle of repentance. And they grow in righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit that now lives inside of them. The Bible promised that when the Spirit comes, He'd cause His people to walk in His ways and enable them to obey His commandments. Which means genuine believers won't be able to sin and get away with it. They're not going to be able to sin and feel okay about it. There's going to be conviction. They're going to be miserable in their sin. In other words, they won't be fakes. They won't be frauds. And this is what is so glorious and so beautiful about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we don't have to be pretenders to be accepted by God any longer. Through the gospel, you have freedom to come before the throne with boldness and come to Him exactly how you are, with all of your own faults and all of your own wickedness and all of your own sin. And what does He do? He meets you with His grace, and He is the one that cleans you up. You don't have to give Him a false version of yourself. He knows your heart, and He's given you the power to change through the Holy Spirit. So what is God really wanting from us? He's wanting honesty. He's wanting us to come before Him in honesty about where we are at. He's wanting for His children to take seriously their pursuit of holiness through His strength and His power. And I know that I have been emphasizing outreach this year. But what if God is saying to us that before He's going to bless us with new families, there needs to be a personal revival of church-wide confession and repentance of sin? Because if we are not taking our own walk with Christ seriously, and if we're just flippant with our own personal sin before a holy God, we're squelching the power of the Spirit of God in this place. And what sin am I specifically talking about? I don't think I have to start naming a list. I think if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, then right now, by the grace of God, you probably already know what sin or sins that He is putting His finger on specifically. And if you don't, then ask Him to show you your sin. And then after you do that, remember Acts chapter 3, verse 20. If you remember a couple weeks ago, repentance brings times of refreshing. Repentance brings times of refreshing. So let us draw a circle around ourselves. And let us pray and cry out to the Lord for revival to come to our own hearts first. Let us turn from sin and revere His holiness. And let us walk in the fear of the Lord. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, that if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves then with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So I just want to exhort all of us this morning to have a holy dissatisfaction with the remaining sin that is present in us. And I want to motivate us to go to war on it, to fight against it in the power of the Spirit, to pursue righteousness, to pursue holiness, and to plead with God to give you a holy fear and reverence for Him for the sake of your own spiritual health and for the sake of the spiritual health of the church. And when that type of deep soul work starts to happen, God's power and favor and fruitfulness will come in abundance. It's not going to feel good, but it will produce the righteousness, the fruitful righteousness that He's looking for. And so notice how all of this, how Luke summarizes all of this in verses 12 and 16 of chapter 5. And after this, I'll close. Listen to what verses 12 through 15 says. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall upon some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So what's the summary of a Spirit-filled church? It's a church that's all together with one accord, as we see in verse 12. It's a church that is pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord, as we see in verse 13. And a church that is exhibiting fruitfulness to the glory of God in verses 14 through 16. When the people of God get honest with where they were at and genuinely begin to make strides towards holy living in the power of the Spirit, then exponential growth will occur qualitatively and quantitatively. And as Americans living in 2024, we know there are many things that are demanding our attention and fighting to stir up our own affections. But let us not be swept away by the trivial matters of this world. Rather, let the Church of Christ have a holy obsession about maintaining the unity of God's people and pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord and exhibiting fruitfulness to the glory of God. This is what the church should look like when it operates with great grace and with great fear. And so may God give us strength to do that here. Let's pray together. Father, even now as we're bowing before You, I pray that even in this act, that we understand the gravity of Your holiness. Would You please help us see the true character of who You are, so that we as Your people can see the truth about who we are and how desperately we need You. And how desperately we need Your grace. Father, I am thankful for the sobering truths that You have in Your word. You do not take these things away and not have these stories inside the Bible. You have them here for a specific reason, to warn us and to guide us and to keep us on the straight and narrow. And we are grateful for that, as hard as they are to hear sometimes. Thank You for the work that You are doing in our hearts, even right now, as we're thinking about our own sin, as we're confessing our sin before You, as we're repenting and desiring and asking for Your strength to walk in holiness and righteousness as we ought to. Let us, as a church, have a holy fear of You, a respect of You that You demand, because You are God. and you are holy, and you are just. I pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Thank you for joining us this morning. Let me just also say this. I know that a message like this can be sometimes a little heavy. And so if you are particularly needing prayer, come see me. I would love to pray for you. So I hope to see you guys next week. Have a great and holy week. God bless you guys.